In our study of anthropology, or the doctrine of man, and harmartiology, the doctrine of sin, we have come to the effect of the fall. And this is the third in our series of four on this aspect of our study. The sin of Adam had three great effects upon men. The first effect is that Adam's first sin's guilt was imputed to the human race. And that we looked at, looking particularly at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where Paul wrote, "For this cause, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned." And we pointed out that Adam's sin was a representative sin. That when Paul writes all have sinned, he does not mean that all have committed acts of sin, though of course that is true, nor does he mean that all are corrupt, though of course that is true. Nor does he mean that all sinned in Adam in the sense that we were in him similarly, and that when he took of the forbidden fruit, we actually took of it, for we did not even exist then. We rather pointed out that the text and the passage demands the idea that Adam acted as our representative. And consequently, when the text says all have sinned, it means all have sinned because their representative sinned. And so the guilt of Adam's first sin has been imputed to his posterity. That's the first great effect of the sin of Adam. The second great effect of the sin of Adam is that Adam's posterity has inherited a corrupted nature from him. That is popularly called original sin. And theologians, even if they speak of original sin broadly, including not only the guilt of Adam's sin, but also the loss of original righteousness, at least include this idea as part of original sin. So that every man after Adam, born of Adam, inherits a corrupted nature from him. Further, we went on to point out that by the pervasive character of this sin, men may be said to be totally depraved. And that, we pointed out, does not mean that men commit every sin that it is possible for them to commit, or that they are as bad as they possibly could be, but rather it means that all the faculties of man are touched by sin. Total depravity does not then mean that we are as bad as we could be. Though there may be some of you who recognize, and some of your friends, someone who might qualify. Still, that is not the theological meaning of the term total depravity. Total depravity means simply that sin touches all of my capacities, all of my potentialities, all of the aspects of my being. Sin touches them. And so all men are totally depraved. The third great effect of Adam's sin is that Adam's posterity, since the fall, had been unable to perform spiritual good. And theologians and we, since we are becoming theologians, we're going to speak of this as man's inability to do any spiritual good. So these three things are things that men have had come to them as a result of Adam's sin. His guilt has been imputed to them. They have inherited a corrupted nature, and now they are unable to do spiritual good. This last subject, the one we're going to devote our time to tonight, the inability of man, is very critical because it touches the question of the freedom of the will. For obviously, if we are unable to do any spiritual good, that means that we cannot will any spiritual good. It is not, I do not think, overemphasizing the matter to say that this question affects the heart of the gospel that we preach. There are really only two systems of truth on the earth. One of them is salvation is of one's own self-movement toward God. That is, the initial beginning of God's work in us is the activity of my will in turning to God. The other religion is salvation is of the Lord. One of these centers in man's free will. The other centers in the dogma of divine election. And it is, in my opinion, very easy to see that the Christian church, down through the years, when the gospel has been most purely proclaimed and taught, the Christian church has believed in the inability of man. They have accepted the doctrine of the bondage of the human will. Let me read you a statement by Martin Luther, who is responsible under God for the Protestant Reformation. Luther said, quote, "If any man doth ascribe aught of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knoweth nothing of grace, and he hath not learnt Jesus Christ aright." Now that's a very strong statement. I'm not sure that I would want to make a statement to this effect, that if a man does not understand that our wills are in bondage, or to put it the other way, if he should believe that men have free will, he's not a Christian. I'm not sure that I would want to make that statement. But Luther made it. That's what he said. He said that if man doth ascribe anything of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knoweth nothing of grace, and he hath not learnt Jesus Christ aright. Now that's a very strong statement to say, to make. And the reason I guess I hesitate is that I know so many people who have convinced me by their testimony, by their knowledge of the truth, and by their response to the word that they are Christians, and yet every now and then they make these foolish statements about the free will of man. And that puzzles me. It confuses me. Luther would just say they don't know anything about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes I think that Luther's position is probably the consistent position, and that's what I ought to be saying. Maybe it's because I'm too nice. I don't know. But I hesitate to say that they're not Christians, but let me assure you of this, that if you do not understand that our wills are in bondage as a result of the fall, then you do not truly understand how gracious God's salvation is toward you. The greatest evangelist that we have ever had in the United States, and again, I'm not saying this to attack Mr. Graham or Mr. Moody or any other of the great evangelists that we have had, but the greatest evangelist that we have ever had in the United States is George Whitfield. Mr. Whitfield was a Britisher, but he came over and, as you know, with Jonathan Edwards, was responsible for a great deal of the New England Awakening and a great deal of the preaching of the gospel in this country in the 18th century. This is what Mr. Whitfield said in one of his statements. "I hope we shall catch fire from each other and that there will be a holy emulation amongst us, who shall most debase man and exalt the Lord Jesus. Nothing but the doctrines of the Reformation can do this. All others leave free will in man and make him, in part at least, a savior to himself. My soul, come not thou near the secret of those who teach such things. I know Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God worketh in him to will and to do of his good pleasure." You can really put it down to this, that the gospel that most men preach is a gospel of "if you will," as over against the pureness of the New Testament gospel, which is God makes unwilling men willing by his grace to respond to the message of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at our subject. And Romans 1 in our outline, the inability of man. Let me first give you, nota bene, you know, let me first give you just a brief historical review, remind you of some of the heretics of the past and some of their views. You cannot study theology if you don't know something about the Pelagians, because they're always on the wrong side of the fence. And therefore, everybody ought to know something about Pelagius and his followers and those who try to bridge the gap between the purity of the Reformers and the Pelagians, the semi-Pelagians. The Pelagians believed that as a result of what happened in the Garden of Eden, that man still has the plenary ability to do all that God requires. The very fact that God requires of men a certain thing demands that they have the ability to perform it.
And so, in the nature of the case, if God should say that men must repent and believe, they have the power within themselves to repent and believe. As a matter of fact, the Pelagians went so far as to say that man really never fell at all. And consequently, Adam's sin does not affect us in the slightest. The semi-Pelagians, who rode the fence between the Augustinians and the Pelagians, felt that man's powers were weakened by the fall, but not entirely gone. Now, there are two classes of semi-Pelagians. There are the Remonstrants, or the Dutch Arminians, and they believe that man really never lost his power. The Wesleyans, those who followed John Wesley and men associated with him, they were semi-Pelagian in certain ways. They felt that as a result of the fall, man had lost his capacity. He did become totally unable as a result of the fall, but God has now given to all men sufficient grace so that everybody is the recipient of a sufficient common grace, which, if we will cooperate with it, is sufficient to bring us to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Adam lost, the Wesleyans felt, was restored by prevenient grace. That is, grace that comes to us before we are born again. Prevenient grace. So that everybody now is in much the same position as Adam was in the Garden of Eden. He's now free to make a choice for God as a result of the grace that God has manifested toward him. Suffice it to say, that is not biblical, but it nevertheless is the belief of the Wesleyan semi-Pelagians. The Augustinians, on the other hand, those whom Luther and Calvin followed, believed that man, as a result of the fall, lost all of his powers to turn to God. And as a result, man is unable to turn to God. He is unable to do anything that is acceptable to God in his own strength. So here we are. Here we have, on the one hand, men who believe that man has the power to do everything that God requires. On the other hand, we have those who believe that man does not have the power to do anything that is acceptable to God in a spiritual sense. And then we have some in the middle who say that man has some power and he's lost some power, and others who say he lost it, but God has given a great deal of it back to him. Well, now, let me hasten to say, in connection with the Augustinians, that they did not believe, nor do they believe, that man does not do anything good. They believe that man may perform civil good. He may do things that the community recognizes as being good from the standpoint of civil government. Furthermore, they believe that men may do natural good that does not require any spiritual motivation or spiritual understanding. He may even do external religious good. He may actually do things that externally appear to be the same thing as that which God approves of. But they say, and they believe, that man cannot do anything that is acceptable to God of himself. No spiritual good. And of course, when I tell you that's what they believe, that's what I believe too. Well, now let's consider, capital A, the nature of man's inability. And let me simply state it. What do we mean when we say man's inability? Well, we mean that man's inability has arisen from original sin. First of all, we trace it back to the fall that occurred in the Garden of Eden. Then further, we say that by original sin, and as a result of that original sin, man's understanding has been corrupted. His emotions have been corrupted. His will has been corrupted. So all of the facets of man's being have been touched by sin. He is blind spiritually. His emotions are contrary to God. His will is in rebellion against God. His decisions are affected by this bias that he has toward that which is evil. Man is unable.
Let me also point out one other thing. It is sometimes thought when something like this is proclaimed in the 20th century, well, now, Dr. Johnson, this is some new doctrine. I've never heard any other evangelicals make such a great to-do over man's inability. Well, that may be true. I hope it's not true of you, but that may be true. But you see, in evangelicalism in the 20th century, we have lost our contact in some aspects of our doctrines with the central features of evangelical doctrine down through the centuries. What I'm saying to you tonight is no extreme view. What I'm saying to you tonight has been the historic Christian position. Now let me prove it to you if I can. Let me read, for example, from the Episcopalian Statement of Faith, the Anglican's 39 Articles. In the midst of the 39 Articles, we read, "The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God." Now there it is right in their statement of faith. All Episcopalians, all Anglicans affirm by their doctrinal statement the inability of man. In the Book of Common Prayer, that no decent, respectable Episcopalian would be without on Sunday morning, in his own Book of Common Prayer, we read, "O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men." There it is, right there. The inability of the human will to turn to God. Now let me read a Presbyterian and Baptist confession. They read alike on this point, the Westminster and London Confessions. "Man, by his fall into sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereto." There it is. All decent Presbyterians ought to believe in the immobility of the human will. And those Baptists who stand in the purest tradition of Baptist doctrine, some may say, well, there is no pure Baptist doctrine. But there is, really. And they, too, should hold to this. And finally, the Reformed churches. Let me read from the Belgic Confession. And here it is. "Therefore, we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin and can receive nothing, except it have been given him from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." So, when we say man is unable, then we mean that he, as a result of original sin, his understanding has been corrupted, his emotions have been corrupted, his will has been corrupted. He is in total rebellion against God spiritually, and he cannot do any spiritual good that is acceptable to God. He is dead in sin. Now, the proof of it. The more common arguments that are advanced for the inability of man include these. Negatively, the Bible never attributes to men the power to change their hearts. If it were true that men did have within themselves the power to turn to God, surely we should find some text in Scripture that expresses that idea. But there is no text in Scripture that supports it. Now that, of course, is not a proof. But in a big book like the Bible, which has to do with spiritual life, the fact that we do not ever have any such statement is a significant thing. Second, positively, the Scripture statements in the Word of God teach positively inability. Let's turn for one text to John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. This is our great chapter on abiding. All of us who have studied much of the Bible have read the Gospel of John, surely. And this, in John chapter 15, is the chapter in the Upper Room Discourse in which our Lord, using the figure of the vine, of the vine and the branches, speaks of union with his own. He says in the fourth verse, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Now notice this last clause. "For apart from me, ye can do nothing." Apart from me, ye can do nothing. Now this text states as plainly as it is possible to state it that Jesus Christ is the only source of spiritual good. Turn over to John 6, 44, our text that we read and which was alluded to in one of our quotations. John 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me." Notice the statement of ability. No one is able, no one has the power to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That states man's total inability to come to God. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll just read verse 14, for that's the key text. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Paul is talking about human knowledge and the divine knowledge and how we come to understand it. He has just said that we speak spiritual things, and in order to understand them, one must have not human wisdom, but divine wisdom. Then he spells it out, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Now notice the statement. Look carefully at what it says. The first thing it says is that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He does not welcome them. But furthermore, the reason he does not welcome them is that they are foolishness to him. He looks at the truths of the spiritual life or the truths of spiritual truth, and he says, these things are not only things that I don't understand, they are foolish. I do not welcome them, they are foolishness to me. Well, why are they foolish to him? He says, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually opposed. So he says, the natural man does not accept these things. He does not accept them because they are foolishness to him. Further, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined or spiritually appraised, or it is by the Holy Spirit alone that we are able to come to an understanding of these things. So you see, this passage not only asserts the fact of the sinner's inability, but teaches the ground or the source of it. It is not mere aversion or disinclination, but it's the want of knowledge of God. You cannot understand spiritual truth because spiritual truth is spiritually understood, and we don't have the Spirit. No man outside of Jesus Christ carries the Holy Spirit. Jude tells us in the 19th verse of his epistle that natural men are men who do not have the Spirit of God. So they cannot understand the Bible. They are unable to understand truth. For a natural man, for a man who does not, he has never been converted, for him to be able to understand the Bible is just as ridiculous as a deaf man being appointed judge of the music contest. He does not have the capacity to hear the music, and the unsaved man does not have the capacity to understand biblical truth. If you've ever wondered where you sit in the audience and the preacher to you drones on in things that have no meaning to your life, well, it may just be that you are dead in sin. You are alive, vigorous, healthy, physically, but totally dead spiritually. That may be the reason you don't get what is being said. I was regular preacher in Dallas long enough to know that many people in the audiences who listened to me were really confused because I confused them. But there were also a lot of other people who were confused because they didn't have the capacity to understand, no matter how simple I may have preached the message. And I could always tell at the door when I used to sit in at the front of the door and greet people. In latter years, I have not done that. But in the earlier years, I did stand there and greet people, you know, and they would come by and say, "Nice message." I would say, "Thank you." "Great message." "Thank you." "Great message." "Thank you." "Beautiful day today." "Thank you." You know, it's kind of like that at the door. We're just saying little things. But frequently, and usually it was the same person. They would come by and say, they wanted to say a few more things. And they would say, "That was a fine message. That truth of such and such really impressed me." And that always puzzled me because it was several couples I can remember, it was always the precise opposite of what I intended. They didn't get it at all. They were there, others were getting it, they were coming by, and the comments they made, it was evident that while they may have found it difficult to understand me, nevertheless, they got the point. But some people just never, not only did not get it, but they got the precise opposite. Well, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were unable. Have you ever seen fluorescent light flashed upon ordinary stones? Well, ordinary stones are nothing to look at, but if you will take ultraviolet light rays and flash them upon those stones, then those stones flash with all kinds of beauties that you never dreamed were in those ordinary-looking stones. Well, the Bible is fluorescent to the Holy Spirit. Just as those stones are the same old stones, they're just looked at in a different light. So when you look at the same old book, which is the same book that everybody has in their hands, but when the Holy Spirit enlightens our mind and we look at it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, having been enlightened by Him, then the Bible, which is fluorescent to the illumination of the Spirit, flashes with all of the beauties and the glories of the truth of the Word of God. But if you have not been born again, you're a natural man. It's foolishness. You cannot understand them. Also, not simply that you don't understand them, you cannot understand them because you don't have the capacity. of inability. A third argument for inability is one similar to the second one, and some of the statements made about our Lord is the Bible from beginning to end proclaims the truth that if there is any good produced in a person's life, it is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we read, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In the New Testament, it is the power of the Holy Spirit which is the secret for effective Christian work. So, inability. Now, some of the common objections to inability. One of them is very common to us. It is inconsistent with moral obligation. Man cannot be required to do what he has no ability to do, one might say. Can we require of a blind man that he see? Can we require of a deaf man that he hear? Well, if we cannot require a blind man to see or a deaf man to hear, how can we require a man who is totally unable to respond to the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that, of course, would be a very telling objection if that inability was something that God had imposed upon us. If he had created us this way, or if he had been responsible for our inability in any way, then we definitely could say we cannot be required to do something which arises out of a condition which you have brought upon us. But you see, human inability is self-imposed. It's not divinely imposed. It is something that man has brought about himself. It is not something we got from God. We got it from Adam. And it arises out of the corruption of our own nature, which we have received from our representative head. Let me illustrate it also in this way. Suppose the laws of the land read like this, I think they do, that a young man, if he has lost one of his limbs, is not eligible for service in the armed forces of the United States. Now let us suppose that a draft notice were to arrive at our door. Report at such and such a time for physical examination preparatory to induction into the armed services. And remembering that the law reads that if I have some member of my body missing, I'm ineligible. I go out and take my little axe or hatchet and cut off part of my hand. And so I appear for induction into the army and I say, I'm not qualified. The man says, oh, I'm sorry, how did you acquire this? It's still in a bandage, you know. And he says, oh, well, the other day when I received my induction notice, I just went out and cut off one of my fingers. And he would say, well, I'm awfully sorry, but you see, your inability is something that you are responsible for. So we'll just induct you in and give you some test that is suitable for you in your present condition. You see, an inability that is self-acquired is not something that we can complain about to God. So this objection that it is inconsistent with moral obligation does not really hold water. Well, a second objection has often been raised against inability, that it weakens our motives for exertion. Why bother to respond to the gospel message at all? Why use the means of grace if we are totally unable? Now, if a man enlightened in some way were to understand that he is totally unable? If he were, for example, sitting in the audience tonight and hearing me say that men outside of Christ are totally unable, and if he were not a Christian and he were to say within his mind, well, I'm totally unable, so what's the point in believing in Jesus Christ? There's nothing I can do. Well, as a matter of fact, that's exactly the condition that we want a man to arrive in. Because, you see, if he is enlightened enough to see his inability, which takes a great deal of enlightenment by the Holy Spirit for him to arrive at that state, then he is just about ready to be saved. Because, you see, you must come to the place where you do realize that you're totally unable in order to be genuinely converted. Well, that's no excuse. That man has already received a great deal of enlightenment. He's ready to respond if he'll just pay attention to what he's come to know, that he's totally unable. Only God can help that kind of person. Now, of course, if he has not come to that kind of reasoning, by that kind of reasoning to that kind of light, then if he just reflects upon the fact that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, he should understand, believing that God does not contradict himself, that if God should say he is unable over here, and over here he should command men to repent, that he better go ahead and do what he can do, repent, and turn to the Lord. Now I know what you're saying, well, only a man who has divine enablement can repent. But you see, God accompanies his commands with promises of divine enablement. Not human enablement, but with promises of divine enablement. And so this kind of objection is no objection at all. God has given certain commands. He has given us certain means of response. And he has promised to bless, and this ought to increase our efforts rather than diminish our efforts. Now, the third objection is one I think that people like to lean on who have no spiritual understanding. They like to say, well, after all, if I'm totally unable to do anything, then I better just wait here, and God sooner or later will clobber me over the head and I'll turn to the Lord. Or if he doesn't do it, I'll just be lost. There's nothing I can do. Now that kind of reasoning, again, is contrary to the Bible. For you see, if that man should say, I'll just wait God's time, what does the Bible say about God's time? Anyone? Yeah. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So the man who says, I'll just wait God's time, there is no such thing as waiting for God's time. God's time is now. Furthermore, if a man knows that he is unable, what should he do? Well, he shouldn't sit back and wait. If I knew that I was unable and totally helpless before God, that's the thing that would draw me immediately toward God for help. And let me turn it around the other way, too. If we never reach the place where we realize that we are unable, then what do? Well, we just engage in fleshly efforts to try to gain God's approval. And so as long as we live, if we have not been convinced of our inability, then we're always trying to do things in our flesh that will make us acceptable to God. And so the doctrine of ability is the immoral doctrine, not the doctrine of inability, for the doctrine of ability ministers to the flesh of men. Now let me illustrate it in the simplest way I know how. I know what people say. You mean you are totally unable? Only God can save you? You mean to say that no man can come to the Lord Jesus Christ except the Father which hath sent him draw him? Yes, that's exactly what Jesus Christ said. No man can come. Well then, what kind of response does that make? What kind of response does that bring? Or the immoral response of dallying? Let's suppose, for example, our house is on fire. We're downstairs. We have a beautiful estate. We have lots of money. We have lots of jewels. And so my butler comes rushing in one day and says, "Master, the house is on fire." And so I very leisurely walk up my stairs to the second floor, go back to my bedroom, because you see, I know that in my bedroom I have a fire escape out of one of my windows. And so knowing I have a fire escape, I'm feeling pretty confident even though the house is on fire. And so I wander around my room. I first go over to my jewel box and I get out my precious jewels. I also go over to my wall safe and I pull out my gold nuggets or my bullion that I've been saving for inflation and other things. I get out my $5,000 or $6,000 worth of silver coins, which we used to have years ago. I'm ready for anything, you know. I gather all of this together. Then I start to go over to my closet to get my expensive clothes out, the things that I want to take, and I just happen to pass by the window, and I discover that my fire escape is on fire. You know, as long as I thought I had a way of escape, everything was all right. I just went about my time. But what do I do when I discover my fire escape is on fire? Well, I immediately throw up the window and I say, "Help! Help! My house is on fire! I'm going to be burned up!" I shout it as loud as I can. Well, my dear friend, it's just like that spiritually. As long as a person thinks that he can, of his own strength, turn to the Lord, then he's going to dally around, wait around, and not face the necessity of the decision. But once it comes home to him with the authority and conviction of the Holy Spirit that he is totally unable, then he cries out, "Oh God, save me! I'm perishing." You see, inability is a doctrine that tends to effort, that tends to true biblical effort, that tends to decision now rather than off in the future, that tends to moral obligation rather than the other. Well, let's come to the bondage of man's will. Remember, we were talking the other night about the will, and I tried to point out to you that the will is a secondary aspect of man's being. The will is determined by motives of the soul, which in turn arise from human understanding. I pointed out that man has a basic inclination of the will, and that inclination is manifested in certain volitions, certain decisions. And those decisions are reflected in certain acts. So my act that I perform may be traced to a volition, which in turn is traced to an inclination. I pointed out to you that the reason I go to a football game, for example, it's not because my will is in some kind of equilibrium and I could or could not go and I have no pressure either way. and I suddenly make a decision in an equilibrium to go to the football game, the truth of the matter is that my decisions are based upon what I like, what I know. And so I go to a football game because I love football. I love football, that's my inclination, so I make a decision to go to the game, and you'll find me riding in my car up to that traffic jam at the stadium. There are three conditions of the will. There is the condition of the will, which I have described here as non posse peccari, that is, not able to sin. That is true of God. That is true of Jesus Christ. They are not able to sin. Their will is totally inclined to good, totally certain to do good. Then there is the second condition, posse non peccari, able not to sin. That was the condition of Lucifer before he sinned. That was the condition of Adam before he sinned. And then there is the third condition, non posse non peccari, not able not to sin. That's the condition of man since the fall. Now I want you to, well, I'll save that since we have to hurry. There are three myths in connection with the bondage of man's will. First is the myth of natural freedom. There are people who've never really thought about the will. So let me, in case there's one of you in the audience tonight, let me ask you a few little questions. The myth of natural freedom. So you think your will is free? Did you determine your parents? No. If you had determined your parents, why, every one of you in this room would be a Ford or a Rockefeller. Perhaps there would be some foolish person that might be a Roosevelt. Did you determine? You didn't determine your parents, you've admitted. Did you determine the place where you would be born? Well, you wouldn't be in Oklahoma, would you? I said that the other night in Texas, and they laughed the same way. Apparently they feel the same way about their state that you do about yours. We wouldn't want to be, probably most of us, in the place where we were born. Did you determine the age in which you were born? Would you be born in the 20th century? I wouldn't. Knowing what I know now, I would want to be born in the first century, and I would want to be the son of Paul's father. Well, let me ask you another question. Do you think you can escape the laws of gravity?
Paul says, after speaking about sovereign grace, he says in verse 16 of Romans 9, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it is not of him that willeth. You see that? Our salvation is not traceable to the will of man. Now, let's look at the positive side. James chapter 1, verse 18. Speaking about God, James says, chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of His will, that's capitalized in my text, in the exercise of His will, God's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. So our salvation is traced to will. But whose will? God's will. God's will. For it is He who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now then, The Arminians have a great rocket. These rockets, these texts, and this particular rocket text located on Cape Jacob Arminius is John chapter 5 and verse 40. John chapter 5 and verse 40. For that text says, "And you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now, at first glance, "you will not come to me that you might have life," that certainly seems to say that man has a free will to come to Christ. Now, I want you to notice just two or three things that this text says. First of all, it's obvious it says that men are by nature dead, for it says, "You will not come to me that you may have life." So they're dead. They're legally dead, they're spiritually dead, and they will be eternally dead if they do not come to Christ. That's the first thing that's said. The next thing that is said is that in Christ there is life. "You will not come to me that you may have life." The third thing that is said is that eternal life is for all who come. Eternal life is for all who come. This is the universal invitation. Every man who comes to Christ shall be saved. It's sometimes said if a man believes in election and that the Holy Spirit applies the doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the elect, well, that's a narrow gospel. My dear friend, that's not a narrow gospel. I do not preach any narrow gospel. I say the gospel is for all who come. Every man who comes to Jesus Christ will be saved. He will not cast out one single man who comes. If you want me to tell you that people who do not come are saved, then I won't tell you that. But I will tell you that everybody who comes to Jesus Christ will be saved. Now, can you be more universal than that? You cannot be more universal than that. But that's not the main point. The next point is, "You will not come to me." Now, that's not an Arminian text. That's a Calvinistic text. Look at it carefully. It says, "You will not come to me." That doesn't say that men may come of their will. It says they don't come of his will. As a matter of fact, it tells us precisely what we've been saying, that men do not come. Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you may have life." Later on, he says, "No man can come to me." So the text, which is supposed to teach the freedom of the will to come, really teaches the bondage of the will. Why is man unable? Why is he unable? Because he fell in the Garden of Eden. That's why. And if we were to really think that man still has within himself the power to come, we don't really believe man fell. Most preachers really believe all Adam did was trip and sprain his ankle in the Garden of Eden. But all his powers are shattered. All his powers are debased. All his powers are tarnished. He's totally depraved. Dr. Barnhouse used to like to say, "Men talk about coming to God of their free will." But that is not true. No man can come to God unless God works. And then he would say, "No man can come to God unless God has already jiggled his willer." Now, it's my contention that in the final analysis, Arminians and Calvinists really believe the same thing, except Calvinists preach it and Arminians believe it in the final straits of life. Have you ever heard an Arminian pray according to his Arminianism? No, because the minute an Arminian begins to pray, he talks like a Calvinist. Because the very fact that he prays shows that he realizes he doesn't have anything in himself. He's now looking to the Lord. Well, I ran across an Arminian prayer. It's given by a good Calvinist, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon was a Baptist, and he was a Calvinist, the greatest preacher probably of the 19th century. This is what he gave as an Arminian prayer. He introduced it by saying, "You have heard a great many Arminian sermons, I dare say, but you never heard an Arminian prayer. For the saints in prayer appear as one in word and deed and mind. An Arminian on his knees would pray desperately like a Calvinist. He cannot pray about free will. There's no room for it.
Fancy him praying. Now, here's the prayer. Lord, I thank thee I'm not like those poor, presumptuous Calvinists. Lord, I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with power by which I can turn to thee of myself. I have improved my grace. If everybody had done the same with their grace that I have, they might all have been saved. Lord, I know thou dost not make us willing if we are not willing ourselves. Thou givest grace to everybody. Some do not improve it, but I do. There are many that will go to hell as much bought with the blood of Christ as I was. They had as much of the Holy Ghost given to them. They had as good a chance and were as much blessed as I am. It was not thy grace that made us to differ. I know it did a great deal. Still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given me and others did not. That's the difference between me and them. You see, in the final analysis, it really comes down to just something like this. There is something in some of us that are not in others, if it really depended upon free will. But it doesn't. And every man who is saved, even those who still have lurking within them some remnants of that old self-righteousness, every man saved is saved by the glorious grace of God. Well, why do men not come? Well, they don't know their need. They don't like Christ's way of salvation. They don't know the worth of Jesus Christ, so they don't come. Our time is up, and my third point I've not been able to cover. Let me just, in a sentence or two, say what I intend to say by the outline here. What I want to say is that while men are unable, while men do not have free will, they are free agents. And it is perfectly all right to speak of men as free agents, but they do not have a free will. The difference is this. Free agency is the power to decide according to my character. That's free agency. Free agency is the power to decide according to my character. Every decision that I make is my decision. My decision to receive Jesus Christ was my decision. I was not forced to make that decision. I was wooed by the Holy Spirit and brought from my unwilling state into the state of willingness, but I was not dragged screaming into the kingdom of God. I was brought by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the place where I said, I've got to be saved. Now I'm a free agent. You are a free agent. But you do not have ability. Ability is the power to change my character by a volition. That we cannot do because our basic inclination is evil. But our decisions are our own, and we ratify them. And I want to, in the last part, I show that it's certain, it is harmonious for something to be certain to happen, and at the same time, for there to be liberty. And it's very simple. If you just think for a moment, is God a free agent? Is God a free agent? Well, yes, God is a free agent. Doesn't he do what he wants to do? If he doesn't do what he wants to do, he's not sovereign. He's not God. Well, he is a free agent. Well, my dear Christian friend, what is more certain than that everything that God does is right, holy. It is absolutely certain that he will do nothing but right. But he is free. The same thing may be said of Jesus Christ. Does God foreordain the events of our day and the future? Yes. Are they not certain? Yes, they are absolutely certain. Well, if by foreknowledge he knows everything and it's going to come to pass, by foreordination he determines everything and it's going to come to pass, if those things are so certain, can there be free agency? Why, even the Arminian has to grant that these things are true. And yet there is free agency. My dear friend, if there could be no certainty, then there could be no prayer, no prophecy, no providence, no thanksgiving, no promises, no security, nothing. Certainty is not against free agency. Certainty and free agency go together. Well, man is free and responsible because he is the author of his own acts. But his will is touched by sin, and he is in bondage. Now, you know, this makes me happy, because now I see that my salvation is totally of God. Now I'm more grateful than I've ever been before, because I know that not even my decision is the source of my salvation. It is his sovereign love and good pleasure. Now, I know it's not nice to say something like this in a staid audience, but I want to say, hallelujah. I'm glad I don't have a free will. For now, I know God in Jesus Christ by his grace. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the truths of Scripture. And make us grateful for thy grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We're going to ask that the ushers come at this time. In a moment, we're going to give those who need to leave an opportunity to leave, but before that time, we want to give everyone who wants an opportunity to give that opportunity. We remind you that the Oklahoma City Institute for Biblical Studies is supported entirely by free will offerings, that is, by people who are interested and their support financially.
Well, we have about 10 minutes for questions, so if you have a question or so, raise your hand and express them. We'll see if we can be of help. Yes, ma'am. Very good question. Happens to be a question that theologians have wrestled with quite a bit. And, you know, you'll notice if you listen to me very long, I'm usually deciding questions on the side of the Reformed viewpoint, because I'm persuaded that that is essentially the biblical. Well, in the Reformed camp, there are two opinions on that particular point that you've raised, and as a matter of fact, in other camps as well. Yes, the question is, if Jesus Christ, or essentially the question is, can Jesus Christ not sin? Is that not what you're driving at? You of course don't want to express it that way, but that really is the thing. Was he not truly able to sin in the sense that there was that possibility? The doctrine by theologians is called the impeccability of Christ, that is, the impossibility of our Lord to sin. Some believe that he was able to sin in the sense that he was tested and had those two possibilities. Others believe that he was unable to sin. Or, as it's expressed, posse non peccare, able not to sin. They like to put it that way rather than able to sin. Able not to sin, or non posse peccare, not able to sin. So the debate actually came down to one word in Latin, you know, where you put it. Non posse peccare, not able to sin, or posse non peccare, able not to sin, which is true of Jesus Christ. By the way, that illustrates the point that sometimes one little word can express a whole world of difference in meaning. Well, to get to your question, essentially the reason people would say Jesus Christ was able not to sin rather than not able to sin is because they cannot conceive how he could truly be tested if he was not able not to sin. And that's the strength of that view, that to have a true test, you must also have the potential of falling. On the other hand, those who believe that Jesus Christ was not able to sin say, no, it's not necessary that a person be able
to fall in order for it to be a true test. Let's just take, for example, something like this. Let's say the Rock of Gibraltar. And suppose I want to attack the Rock of Gibraltar with a pop gun. Well, I can test the Rock of Gibraltar with a pop gun, but I know I'm not going to, we're not going to make much of a dent in that rock with a popcorn. But we have truly tested it. In other words, it's not essential to a test that the man be able to fall. It may be a true test otherwise. We may build a bridge over a great chasm, and we may have such engineering knowledge and understanding that we know that this bridge will not fall under any stress. But just to demonstrate to others who don't know what we know, that that bridge is an impeccable bridge, we may put every kind of weight that we possibly can on it. We may drive vans out on it full and put some on top of the others, and we may, in other words, do everything to demonstrate that this bridge is an impeccable bridge. Well, that's a genuine test. And furthermore, turning around the other side, the reason Jesus Christ could not sin, the reason he was non posse peccari rather than posse non peccari, is that Jesus Christ is not a human person. He is a divine person. Now, remember, our Lord had two natures, divine nature, human nature. But he was only one personality, one person. So we have to make a decision. Is he a human person who possesses a divine nature and a human nature, or is he a divine person who possesses a human nature and a divine nature? Now, we know he was a divine person because he existed before he was born. We know other things in Scripture which plainly teach that he was eternal. So he is a divine person. Now, because he is a divine person, God cannot sin. In the very nature of the case, he cannot sin. Now, he has taken to himself a human nature. Now, human nature is temptable and peccable. That is, human nature is temptable. It can be tempted, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, and it may fall, as Adam did in the Garden of Eden. But you see, our Lord is not simply a human person, a human being. He is a divine person who possesses a human nature. Because of the strengths of the divine personality, his human nature partakes of strength that ours does not. In other words, the strength of the divine nature, the divine personality, pertain to the divine person. Now, let me illustrate it. This is a famous illustration that William G.T. Shedd, one of our great theologians, has used. He said, let's suppose that we take a steel beam on one side of the pulpit here, and I invite any man in the audience to come up and to break the steel beam. And they all come up and they try it, and it's impossible. It's just too much for them. Then on the other hand, I have a very thin iron or steel wire on this side of the pulpit, and I invite all to come up and break it. And they all can come up and they can easily break it. But then he said, suppose I take this little steel wire and I wrap it around the steel beam. And then I invite them to come up and try to break the steel wire. Well, they're unable to do that because, you see, the strength of the steel beam is now in the steel wire. Well, that's a simple illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ is a divine person. And because he's a divine person, he cannot sin. He possessed a human nature which is temptable and peccable. But his human nature cannot be conceived of in the test apart from his divine personality. So to answer your question then, in Jesus Christ's case, he was impeccable. Now that does not mean that he was sinless. To say he was sinless, both men on the sides of this question could say, oh yes, I agree, he was sinless. He didn't fall. I'm merely saying that he was able not to sin. And not able to sin. So the question is not sinlessness. They all agree he's sinless. But the question is, could he have fallen? And the doctrine of impeccability is, no, he could not have sinned because he's a divine person. Does that help? You got an extra lesson in theology tonight. Yes, sir.
Well, you remember I made reference to the fact that Adam was created amissible. That is, that he could lose his holiness. Now, I didn't go into the question of why he was created that way, but we merely pointed out that from the nature of what happened in the Garden of Eden, that's what we must conclude, that he was created amissible. Perhaps by obedience he might have become indefectible, that is, reached the state where he could not have fallen, but he did not reach that state. There are other reasons back of this, and so I'm hesitating, and you may have noticed it, because I don't want to get into the question of supralapsarianism as over against infralapsarianism and what really was in God's mind when he initiated this whole program. Yes, sir. Well, his position there was as a man dying under the judgment of God for men as representative for sinners. And that, of course, was in his human nature. God cannot die. And so it is only in our Lord's human nature that he may be separated from the Father. And so that is an expression out of his human nature by which he addresses the Father. And you'll notice he doesn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the relationship then is not paternal, but judicial. There he's bearing the sin. He's the sin sacrifice in his human nature. It's one of the texts, of course, that reveal that there are these sides of our Lord's personality, a person, his human side and his divine side. And you can notice at different spots the ascendancy of one over the other. Yes, sir. Well, it would be, I don't know that you would say he could not call the Father his God, God his God in that sense. Of course, as a person, you remember, he addresses the Father quite frequently in prayer, and he never addresses the Father in prayer as God. It's rather interesting. You know, about 21 or 2 times he addresses the Father in prayer, and that's the only time when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he addresses him as God. Only time. I don't know that the other would be impossible, but... Because, you see, there is an eternal relationship of Son to Father, as well as the mediatorial place while he was here on the earth. Last question, time's really up. Well, that, of course, is part of the work of efficacious grace. That's part of the procedure by which he is brought to life. And the first operation of the Holy Spirit is to initiate conviction, which leads to regeneration, which in turn leads to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the preparatory work of new birth.